The psalmist wrote, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Heavenly Father, we recognize that spiritual truth must be spiritually discerned, and we are dependent upon you to open our eyes. And so we pray humbly that you would be at work by your Spirit, giving us insight and understanding into your word. And we ask this that we might have great confidence in our God and Father, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, let me ask for your attention. Do you believe in God? You might be a bit surprised me asking that kind of question to many here. After all, you come to church. And you'd expect some people to believe in God. So let's ask the question again. Do you believe in God? And the question, I'm not really asking you, do you believe that God exists? I'm really asking you about your expectations of God. How God shapes your life. Because if God is real, we will certainly want to live like it. And this morning we're going to be looking at a prayer prayed by a person who understood that God is real and lived like it. You remember the story that was read to you by Francis, that Bible story, and you might say, well, actually, that's fun reading the Bible, it's an interesting story, but life is very different, so I don't actually live like that. Or you might be a person who says, well, my life at the moment is very, very difficult, and God doesn't seem to be there or real. Well, this morning I want us to look at Hannah's prayer and to see how it ought to shape our expectations of God, whether they are tough or good times. And that's my aim this morning. It'll help us, I think, if we had the passage open in front of you as we look at it together. So if you shut the Bible, could you turn to page 272 of the Church Bibles, 272. Please would you look at the first verse there of chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed. Now the writer of the book of Samuel is saying to us that prayer was the pattern of Hannah's life. It's a very striking thing. Last week we looked at chapter 1 and we saw there in verse 10 that in bitterness of soul Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And in verse 12, as she kept praying to the Lord. I guess what we're getting is the substance of her prayer. And now what we find after the birth of the baby, in chapter 2, verse 1, Hannah prays. So what the writer to the book of Samuel is doing is presenting Hannah as a woman who prays, one who prays. God has done a great work in her life, but God has also done a great work in the nation's life, because the effects of what God done will trickle down to us. Because Samuel will anoint David as king, and the ancestor of David, Jesus, is our Lord and Saviour. Now, we've been told in chapter 1 that Hannah prayed when she was barren, she had no children, and that Hannah's situation reflected the problem of the nation. God has said in Deuteronomy, in the promised land there would be no barrenness. So the question is in chapter 1, where is God's blessing? And at the end of the chapter, a child is given to Elkanah and Hannah, and then this child, Samuel, is then given, dedicated to God. So in chapter 1, what we find is Hannah prays out of desperation. Her rival provokes her year after year. And she prayed, as we saw in chapter 1, weeping. She prays in affliction. She prays out of vexation. But here in chapter 2, Hannah prays because when God has changed the situation. She prays when the circumstances of life were good. And it's a good question to ask, when do you pray? Do you pray only when you are desperate? Or maybe you don't pray at all. Well, if you're like that, then you've got a wrong... If you either only pray when you're desperate or you don't pray at all, you've got a wrong view of God, a wrong view of prayer, and actually a wrong view of life. Now, though Hannah prays on this very good occasion, I want you to notice that this prayer, she doesn't actually mention Samuel at all. Her focus is entirely on God. So let's see what we can learn about God and what it is that motivates her prayers. So let's have a look, please, first at verses 1 and 2. And what we learn there is that there's no one like God. No one like God. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn, or strength, is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance," or salvation. "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that the prayer that she prays is incredibly personal. There in verse 1, three times we see the word my heart rejoices. In the Lord, my horn, my strength, is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies. And what she is doing is there's a relationship of friendship with God. God is not just some abstract being. No, she is talking to him personally. And she's praising him because of her deliverance, which is the same word as salvation. In other words, what we're learning is that although the birth of Samuel benefits her, it also brings benefit to the nation. The birth of Samuel is for the benefit of God's people as a whole. In other words, her situation mirrors the situation of the people of God. And that's why she is so pleased in one sense, because God has done something very important for his people. And then we have in verse 1 this, "In the Lord, my horn is lifted high." And in the Bible, the horn is a picture of strength. So you can imagine a bull with big horns on either side. And as you see the bull in the field, you know that you want to stay well clear of it, because those horns will do you a lot of damage, and you know all about it if they get you. So she is saying that this is what God is like. God gives strength to us. And then what she says is that in verse 2, that there's no one like God. Three times we see there's no one holy like the Lord, there's no one besides you, there's no rock like our God. And that middle line, "there is no one besides you," is really what it's all about. There's no God like God. The word holy there in the first line is the idea of perfect. See, it has moral overtones, the idea of being good. And the rock in the third line speaks of the protection and security that is found in him. So what Hannah is affirming is she's not alone in declaring that God is unique, that there's no other God like him. If you were to look in your Bible to Exodus 15, in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites go through the Sea of Reeds and are delivered, then we read these words in Exodus 15. "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him, my father's God and I will exalt him.'" You see, in a time of national deliverance, the people recognize that God has done something big. God had seen the misery of his people and had delivered them. And in 1 Samuel 1, verse 11, Hannah had asked the Lord to look at her misery, and he had acted. So in Exodus 15, you also read these words, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" And Hannah here in verse 2 is saying exactly the same thing. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Now, do you see what the Bible means when it says there's no one like God? God cannot be set alongside other options that might be the focus of your hopes or of our confidence or dreams. There is nowhere else that we will find goodness like this. Nowhere else where we will find safety as the safety that God provides for us. And so Hannah knew that it would be stupid to allow anything to rival the Lord, because there is no one like him. So you would be well to ask yourself, do you believe in God like Hannah believed in God? Have a look down at verse 10. We've looked at verse 1. Let's look at verse 10 and just see these last two lines. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's really the climax of the prayer. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, just the line above. It shows that this king's going to be for everybody. And you might ask, well, where does this notion of a king come? Because at this point in the Bible, Israel has no king. Well, there are a number of references to a king in the Old Testament. For example, Abraham is told this in Genesis 17, verse 6, that kings will come from his body, and again in verse 16, and also in Exodus 35, verse 11, and Exodus 19, verse 6, and Numbers 24, verse 7, and Deuteronomy 17 to 14. So God has promised the people a king, and this king is called the Lord's Anointed. In other words, he is called the Messiah, or Christ. And yet, it's incredibly unexpected, isn't it? Because there is no king in Israel. But what she's... So some people say, well, she's praying prophetically, looking to the future, and there's probably some truth in that. But I think the point that we need to pick up is she prays because she understands that her prayers are caught up with the purposes of God. And one of the reasons we pray is because the Bible says God chooses to use our prayers to further his purposes in the world. That's the great privilege that we have. When we pray, God uses our prayers to further his purposes. And when we don't, he doesn't. God doesn't need our prayers, but when we pray, God will use our prayers to further his purposes. Now that's a great incentive to pray, isn't it? There in verse 10, we see that he will give strength to his king. In other words, what we're going to see as you go through the book of Samuel is that God will establish David as king. He will strengthen him in order to him to be the king. And Jesus, in turn, in the New Testament, is established by God to be his king and Messiah. So what we see, as it were, from the top and tail, is we see that there's no one like God whose purposes are going to be brought through by him. They'll come about because God is at work. And the second point I want you to notice is that God turns the world upside down. God turns the world upside down. That's the second point. We looked at the beginning and end of the prayer. So what do we see in the middle? Well, it's God is the one who turns the world upside down. And verse 3 is a very lovely verse because it gives us relief. Because it says that God's knowledge is more than answers human arrogance. Just have a look at verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. We read in chapter 1, didn't we, how Peninnah, this rival of Hannah's, his second wife, was haughty and unkind. And verse 3 is telling us that God knows everything. We did that at the start of our service, didn't we, in paragraph 2 of the Blue Books. God knows everything about us. So there's no possibility of pulling wool over his eyes. said, isn't it? You can deceive yourself, you can often deceive other people, but God cannot be deceived. And because God can see, God can judge all human actions, and he weighs everything up. That's the basis for the judgment, isn't it? Here in Romans 2 verse 16 says, it's talking about the judgment. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. What's that saying? Well, God sees and weighs everything we do. So Peninnah's cruelty was seen and weighed. Your actions and mine are seen and weighed. Everything is judged by God, who sees everything about us. And then what we see in verses 4 to 8 is what happens when the God who knows is involved. Look at verse 4. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Here he's talking, the bows of the warriors. What's he thinking about? The Egyptians in, maybe? The Philistines in the land in Israel, who were such a threat at the time? Do you see human power in this light? I think we're meant to. And what he also says is that those who stumbled are armed with strength. In other words, human power looks very different in this perspective. You know, does God shape your expectations of human power? And what's happening, say, in the Middle East? And even in the Ukraine? And then in verses 5, 6, 7 and 8, what you see are a number of other reversals. Reversals with food. So that those who are full are hungry. Those who are hungry are full. Those who have children, barren, have children. Those who have none, have plenty, have none. They're reversals of life and death, poverty and riches. And what we're being pointed to is that it's all done by God. And verse 8 gives us the reason. Just have a look at verse 8, that second half. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. What's that saying? Well, it's saying that we live in God's world. We live in God's world, and so God's world operates according to God's way. Now, that's normal, isn't it? If it was just a free-for-all, it wouldn't operate like this, but it's God's world. Now, that's not the world as we often look at it, is it? Or we think about it. But as we go through the book of Samuel, and we'll read on in chapter 2 about the demise of the house of Eli, how else do you explain it if it's not God's world and God is working? How do you explain the rise of Samuel, whose word went fall to the ground in chapter 3? How else do you explain the rise of the boy David, who slays Goliath with a sling? Yes, God sees, and God is doing his bringing about his purpose. And when David is king and sees a woman and kills her husband to cover up his lust, we will expect God to see and weigh up actions. Yes, God is a God who's bringing about his purposes. He reverses so many things. And yet, just think about this. It is God who arms his anointed king with strength. Well, we shouldn't be surprised if we understand this principle if a virgin gives birth to the Son of God. We shouldn't be surprised if God sends his Son against the devil to do battle with him. We shouldn't be surprised that the Son dies on a cross in weakness, because this is God's way. We shouldn't be surprised that God chooses weak people of this world to shame the wise. Because ultimately, it's not by strength that one prevails. No, it's God gives strength. And this is the way he works. And ultimately he will give strength to his king. It's no wonder, isn't it, that in the New Testament, when Mary is told that she's going to bear the Saviour of the world, God's Son, that she echoes Hannah's prayer in Luke chapter 1. And in him, in Jesus, we find our hopes. We find grace, which is the reverse of all our expectations. We're not treated as we deserve. when we're shown grace, are we? And God promises that one day we will see him face to face for ourselves. Do you believe in God? That was the question I began. Do you believe in him? What expectation do you have of him? If God is real, we will certainly want to live like it. A couple of applications. First, I think, if that is true, the first is that we'll put our hopes in him and not in ourselves. Because we know God is actually at work and bringing about his purposes, ultimately that will give us joy. Joy in our life. And we will see his purposes come about. And we'll know, be confident. And then also, what will we do? Where will we begin if our hopes are truly fixed in God? Well, we'll pray, won't we? We'll see that the Lord can and will answer our prayers when we turn to him. Let's, as we sit, bow our heads and pray. There is no one besides you. The Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we see that you are a God who is unique and a God who sees and judges actions. And we thank you that you act. We thank you for the many people here who've received grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us today to fix our hopes on you. Help us not to live as self-made men and women who worship our own Creator, but have our hopes fixed on you. And learn to express our trust and hope through prayer. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.